Well, I said Acts 23, but actually it's Acts 22. And for me, today is a special day. This is the 365th day that I've been had the privilege of being your pastor. And so next Sunday will be make a year. And as such, I told you early on, I said I'd tell you the story of how that all happened. And because it's kind of a wacky story. And and some of you, one of the things I've frequently asked, hey, can we get together? Can we have dinner? Can we spend some time together? I want to get to know you better. And I think that's good. I should probably know who your pastor is. And so it's hard to do that with everybody of a church this size. And so we thought next Sunday night that we would have a time where I would share a little bit of my story. So if you want to come out next Sunday night just for a special service, we'll have just a time where I kind of share a little bit of my testimony. And then particularly how the Lord drew me here. And maybe you can get to know me a little bit and decide if you want to stay. So, no. Anyway. So that'll be next Sunday night. So, but for now, Acts 22. Acts 22. Remember, the theme of Acts is that Jesus is still working. He's still working. And as we're going to look here, we're going to see that the Lord is still working, even in the midst of the fact that Paul is probably somewhere where he should not be right now. We have seen that the Spirit of God has warned Paul not to come to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. As he's there in the temple, things do not go well. They see him there, some of the men who were in Asia who had tried to kill him there. And so they start a riot, and Paul's getting ready to be stoned to death, and the Roman captain from the Antonia fortress gets wind that a riot has started, comes down, rescues Paul, but locks him in chains, figuring he did something wrong. And as he's coming up the stairs, that Paul says to him, he says, hey, can I talk to the crowd? And so the guy says, yeah, sure. And so Paul now is about to speak to the crowd. Now, Paul, this has got to be an exciting moment for him. He's got the full attention of all of his people. And he has to think, this is it. If I succeed here, my life will be a success. If I can impact their life, my life, I will have done everything that I wanted to accomplish and do. And when we talk about success, that's an interesting topic. Webster's defines success as the correct or desired result of an attempt. You know, if I'm trying to fix the plumbing on my kitchen sink and there's no longer a leak after I'm done, we would call that success. If there's a leak still, we would say that I am a failure. I did not succeed at what I endeavored to do. Results. And in a culture obsessed with results, this mindset can easily bleed into our Christianity. We're only successful as a Christian worker or businessman if we're making good money. We're only successful parents if our kids turn out perfect. We're only successful as Christian leaders if our church is growing and big. And it's so hard for us sometimes to detach ourselves from this thought of success. The problem is it goes hand in hand with the ideas that God designed each of us to be great. And greatness in the sense of impact, you know, to have a large impact. But God designed us, and I think he determines greatness and success in different ways. Paul sometimes struggled in his ministry because he didn't feel like he'd been able to impact his people in this great, magnificent way. He often was pressing, seeking to find some way to win the nation back to Christ. And so now with the entire crowd of Jerusalem giving him ear, Paul, he's going to passionately share his testimony in the hope that this is his defining moment. Is he successful? Well, let's take a look and decide at the end. Chapter 22, verse 1. So Paul beckons to them with a hand. They all, it says, and he speaks to them in Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make before you now. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, and then he goes on and shares his testimony. Paul starts off with this phrase, men, brethren, fathers. These are the same words that Stephen used to address the mob who was going to kill him. And what's interesting, if you remember, Paul was a part of that mob at the time. He was holding the clothes. Paul, I fully believe that Paul in his mind thought what was just and right was for him to go out like Stephen. I really believe that. Stephen, I believe, had the greatest impact on Paul the Apostle's life. And I think in his mind, he thought it was only right and just that he would do this. And there's many times in his life where he imitates Stephen in how he does things. I think Stephen was the guy who got to him because, you know, Luke makes mention of the fact that Stephen's face shone like an angel as they're stoning him and he's praying for their forgiveness while he's dying. And that had to just tear Paul up inside because all he's got is anger and violence inside and he can't understand why. I've got all the education. I know all the truth. And yet he's just a mess inside as seeing this guy. And I think that Paul had an incredible respect for Stephen and longed to kind of go out in a blaze of glory like that. And so he imitates him. He says the same thing. Men, brethren and fathers, hear now my defense which I make unto you. You know, Paul has to be elated that he actually gets a chance to make a defense. Usually when the mob would come to kill him, he never had that opportunity. They never gave him a chance to speak. And now he's got an opportunity to address. And he gives this courteous and dignified address to a not so courteous or dignified crowd. And that shows us that we should address those who oppose us the same way. What does the Bible say about love? It says it is not rude. Listen, I say this because I want to reach people. But there's a lot of rudeness on social media from those naming the name of Christ these days. I can't even read the comments because either I get vexed because of the Sodom and Gomorrah we're living in and all those comments, or I get vexed because I hear all the people who name the name of Christ and they just lambaste other people at the same time. Paul addressed them with dignity even though they were just about to kill him. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Now, the reason that happened is because there's a lot of confusion. Remember, this is not the mob that really wants to kill Paul. There's a small group of people who want to kill Paul, and they stir the crowd up. Many of them didn't even know it was happening. And so, most probably, they thought Paul was a Gentile who'd been inside the temple area. But to hear him speak not Aramaic, which was the normal language of most Jews in that day, but Hebrew, which was the tongue of a faithful scholar, it probably shocked many of them into silence. And as a result, there's almost a sense that we get to Paul's speech of giddiness, you know, that all the dominoes are falling into place for this moment. They're being quiet. They've got their attention. And like Stephen, they may die afterwards, but many will be converted like he was through Stephen's impact after hearing his testimony. In his mind, his dream has finally come true. And so he starts from the beginning in verse 3. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Paul explains his Jewishness. They heard him speak in Hebrew. Who are you? And he explains, I'm a Jew. I'm not just a Jew, though, man. I'm a good Jew. He says, you know, I studied under the feet of Gamaliel. You know, Gamaliel was one of only 7 rabbis to whom the Jews gave the highest title of rabban. He died in 63 A.D., but he stopped teaching in 55 A.D. Right now, we're probably right around 58, 59 A.D. with Paul. And so he would be still revered and still remembered, although not present probably at this time, by all the people there. They would remember him. And so for Paul, you know, he says, verily, I'm a Jew. You know, this shows that the predominant thought there was that he wasn't a Jew. He desecrated the temple by being in there. And so he says, no, truly, I'm a Jew, and I've studied at the feet of someone we all love and respect and admire. And he said, I was taught according to the perfect manner. The word there means to hold to the exact strictness of a standard. I was held to the strictest standard of the law of our fathers. I was taught that way. And I was zealous about it toward God, just like all of you are this day. And he explains his past treatment of Christians in verses 4 and 5. He says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. You know, some of the elders would still be alive, and they even were probably present in the crowd. It's almost as if Paul is addressing them here to say, ask them who I am. They'll tell you who I am, that they gave me letters to go arrest Christians, that they could be put to death for their faith. Paul's message is clear. He says, listen, I understand why some of you attacked me, because I was the attacker once. I understand where you're coming from. But he says, something happened that changed me forever. I met a guy named Jesus, and I want to introduce you to him. And so in verse 6, he explains about this trip to Damascus. He says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke unto me. Paul relates again the experience we've covered a few times of his salvation, where the Lord appeared to him on the road of Damascus and told him, said, why do you persecute me, Saul? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And Paul at that point in time said, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? You know, he gave his life to the Lord. But he mentions here in verse 9 that they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him that spoke unto me. Now, critics of the Bible like to point to this as a contradiction with Acts 9:7, which states, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Here Paul says, they heard not the voice of him that spoke with me. Uh-oh. Now what are we going to do? You know, I've always been fascinated. I remember one time I was kind of upset. When you get upset, you can do some dumb things. And I was just really mad. I wanted to find an atheist to just give him what for, you know? And that's not good. That's bad. Okay, that's not Jesus, all right? And so I went to this atheist website and it said, you know, 101 contradictions in the Bible. And I'm like, ooh, I'm gonna have fun with this. And you know, they list all these things here that with just a little bit of, I mean, not even difficult research, are resolved very easily. And I took away from that, you know, just how the enemy, he likes to just get these ideas out there that are not true. And then Christians, when we don't know the Word, or we're not willing to dig into the Word, it shakes our faith. So what's going on here? Well, actually, I said, this is very simple. These two words are different. The one for hearing here and hearing here. The word here means to understand. The word there means to physically hear. So they heard a voice, but they didn't see a man. Here Paul says they didn't understand what the man, Jesus, was saying. So they heard Jesus' voice speaking, they just didn't know what he was saying. Only Paul understood what he was saying. So, easily resolved. So, anyway. Paul goes on and he says in verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all things which you are appointed for you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. So Paul explains, I was led blind into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, he came unto me, and he stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, see that just one, and you should hear the voice of his mouth. For you shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. And so Paul relates here how Ananias came, laid hands on him, prayed for his sight to be revealed, and then explained to him that God had a special call upon his life. It's interesting. Here, though, before he tells him about the special call he has, he talks about the general call that we all have. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. God has chosen you as well for that purpose. He wants you to know his will for your life, that it's much more than you've been doing on your own. I remember as a young Christian, man, I was so distraught because I had two toes in the church and the rest of my body was in the world, you know. And I was miserable because I didn't know what to do. My whole life I'd wanted to be an engineer. I wanted to, you know, get involved and get into architectural engineering and stuff. That's what I wanted to do. And I was geared that way, you know. And I had the grades for it. And so what are you going to do? That's what I'm going to do. But when I started to fall more in love with the Lord, I didn't want any of that. And I was also a fairly decent athlete, and so I had scholarship opportunities for that as well. But that, I started to lose my desire to do that. And I was just miserable. I'm like, what do I do? I mean, I feel like I'm just kind of nowhere, no man's land. I have no desire for anything. And the reason is because I still had so much of my life was in the world, and the Lord was calling me to Himself. He's saying, I got something so much better than anything you could come up with for yourself. And God is the same thing for you. He wants to know, He wants you to know why He made you, you know? Why He formed and fashioned you and put you where you are. Secondly, that you might see that just one. He wants us to know Jesus. The primary goal of every Christian is to know Him, right? I stood here last year in this pulpit 366 days ago and I said there's one thing that's needful, right? One thing that's most important. And Paul said it's that I may know Him. David said that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. That I may know Him. The most important thing, one thing, is needful, to sit at the feet of Jesus. And then lastly, God has chosen us that we should hear the voice of His mouth. God wants to have a relationship with us through His Word, that as we open His Word, He will speak to us. He will teach us His ways, and that we would hear His voice. Is that your experience right now as a Christian? You know, don't ever settle for something less. Don't ever settle for something less. Now, Paul, in going through this, he shows how Ananias was a good Jew, a zealous Jew, just like them. He shows how he was a good Jew, just like them. But that he converted to following Christ without losing any of his faithfulness to the God of Israel or to God's standards in His Word. And that's what they were accusing him of. He had brought Gentiles into the temple. He was teaching people they don't have to keep the law, don't have to do any of the things that Moses said. And what he's explaining is he's saying, listen, guys, I was a good Jew and I came to Christ. There's nothing to prevent you from coming to Christ. The whole law points to Christ. Now, verse 16, Ananias said to him, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to pause there for just a moment. I don't know if you caught something there. Maybe you got a little bit confused. I know I did when I first read it. And now, why do you tarry here? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Wait a second. I thought Paul is already saved. What's going on here? Why does he need to get baptized to wash away his sins? What's this talking about here? Well, I think if we examine this passage closely, it'll give some good understanding. First off, Ananias relates that when he was there, and this is extra information, by the way. This is not something we knew about from Paul's conversion in Acts 9. This is new information here. Paul tells us here the first time that after Ananias prays for him, is healed of his sight, and he tells him God's call for his life, Acts 9 just says he went out and got baptized. But here we see that he tells Paul, as Paul's kind of tarrying there, the word there means to delay, implying a lack of decision. Now, what was Paul lingering on then? What was he delaying? He's already called on Jesus as Lord. He's already asked the Lord what he wants him to do. Plus, Ananias called him Brother Saul. So we know he's already made that choice to be saved. So what other decision is he putting off? Well, remember, when he's led into Damascus, he's there blind for 3 days, according to Acts 9, fasting and praying. And if we turn over to Acts 26, it actually gives us some more information about that time. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. In Acts 26, 16, right after, actually he leaves out the part here where he asks Jesus, what do you want me to do? Verse 16 of Acts 26 gives us more information that Jesus did not just tell him to go into Damascus. He actually gave him his call right there. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in the which I will show unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Now you got to think to yourself for just a moment, okay? Not only is Paul a good Jew, he is a Pharisee, okay? He is a law keeper. And the first thing he says to the Lord, oh, well, Lord, okay, I've been persecuting you. I'm sorry. What do you want me to do? And the Lord says, get up and go into Damascus. And guess what? I'm going to call you to go reach out to the Gentiles. Paul has to be thinking, what twilight zone have I entered, you know? Gentiles are dogs. They're dirty, rotten dogs. You know, they're only created to keep hell hot. And now God's sending me out to go share the gospel with them, to go tell them, I just met you. Can we kind of take this a little slower? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. I mean, this must have been a bombshell to Paul. Is it possible that there, as he's healed from his sight, as he's been fasting and praying, and God's been confirming, this is what I'm calling you to do, and then Ananias says he's called to do this, that he's not sure if he wants to? Is it possible he's trying to swallow this idea of being a minister to the Gentiles? Because he has to know at that point it's going to cost him everything. His position on the Sanhedrin, the prestige of being a Pharisee, you name it, it's all gone as soon as he makes his choice. Officially declaring his faith in Christ through public baptism is the final step off that cliff. And I think that's why Ananias says to him, why are you lingering here? You know, he says after that, why are you lingering here? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Get yourself baptized and get your sins washed away. It's a command there. Get yourself baptized and get your sins washed away. Calling on the name of the Lord. Now, from a basic reading of the English text, it looks like Ananias is telling Paul to get baptized so his sins will be forgiven. This is what is known as the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that our sins are washed away in baptism and not sooner. Therefore, if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. Now, we reject that teaching, okay? You're like, what? We reject that teaching, okay? But how does that mesh with this verse? You say, but that's what it looks like this verse says. Well, the language lesson here, and please bear with me because I think it's important, because you're going to get cornered by some people at times who say, you need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you haven't been water baptized, you're not forgiven. And they will use this verse. The phrase there, calling on the name of the Lord, is what's known as an aorist tense participle in the Greek language. To put it simple, it basically means that action precedes the action of the verbs. They almost act like a noun. Like when we say Sam went to the store, went's the verb, Sam's the noun, the store's the direct object at the end, right? Everybody's like, oh my gosh, I'm out of here. Okay, I am out of here. A participle is a verb helper, and what it does is sometimes it can act like a noun, sometimes it can act like an adjective. But in this case, it acts like a noun, so it goes in the front of the sentence, okay? So a better translation would be this. Having already called on the name of the Lord, get yourself baptized and get your sins washed away. Now that sounds a little better, doesn't it? Okay. Having already given your life to Christ, you should be baptized. That's what we tell people, right? Have you given your life to Christ? Well, then you should get baptized, and you should get baptized. If you've never been water baptized, you need to be obedient to the Lord and get water baptized. So since Saul is already saved by putting his faith in Christ, he needs to get baptized. Not the other way around. Not get baptized to get saved. You say, but hold on, sir, you still have not addressed the whole washing away of the sins part. Doesn't that still mean that baptism washes away our sins? Here's the interesting thing. The way language works is when you have calling on there preceding the two verb actions, it means those two verbs become separate actions. So it's not be baptized to get your sins washed away. It's do two separate things. Since you've already been saved, go get baptized and go get your sins washed away. Now, let me ask you a question. How do we get our sins washed away as a Christian? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very simple. Paul, you're already saved. You've already called on the name of the Lord. But you need to get yourself baptized, and whatever it is that's holding you back right now, you need to confess it to the Lord and deal with it. That's all he's saying here. That's all he's saying here. Whatever it was that was holding him back from making this final choice to get baptized and accept God's call in his life to preach to the Gentiles, he says, you need to confess it for the Lord, get right with it, and move on. Now, you say, okay, Will, what are you talking about here? Why are you bringing that up? Well, we as Christians, we still sin after we get saved, right? And that's why 1 John 1:9 is there. And so Paul may be a brand new believer, but whatever struggle he's having at this point in time, he needs to deal with it with the Lord. And so Ananias doesn't play around. He's like, you got a heavy call upon your life, dude. There's no more time to delay. Go get baptized and go confess this to the Lord so he can continue using you. And that's what this verse is talking about. It's very simple. And Paul, praise the Lord, that's exactly what he does. Because we read in Acts 9, he arose and he was baptized. So Paul did what he said. Now, real quickly, I bring this up because there's a new teaching going around known as New Grace Reformation. And it states that since God has made us righteous by our faith alone in Christ, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's true. All that's true. But here's where it's wrong. They teach now, because of that, that the Holy Spirit no longer convicts believers of sin because God doesn't see us as sinners anymore. Believers never need to confess sin to God because it's all already forgiven. And that is there's no need to repent of our sin. I bring this up because there's a local well-known pastor who is one of the driving forces behind this teaching. You may have seen a billboard recently, God is not angry. It's been on I-4 for a very long time. They just recently changed it. Now it says, God sees you, he loves you, and he loves what he sees. There's a problem with that. Because if you're not in Christ, God loves you, but he does not love what he sees. If you are not in Christ, you are lost. There is no righteousness. God sees me in all of my sin. And that being said, even though God sees me in the righteousness of Christ as a believer, that doesn't mean he loves everything he sees. I don't think there's applause in heaven when I lose my temper with my kids. I don't think the Lord is smiling when I'm unkind to my bride. The Spirit of God is coming to me saying, Will, I love you. Don't act this way. This is not right. This is not what I've called you to be. I've got something so much better for you. You need to repent and you need to change. The Bible clearly states that if we as believers, 1 John 5 says these things are written, not that because you don't believe, but were written unto you that already believe in the name of Christ. That believing in him, you might know that you have eternal life. So it's written to believers. 1 John 1:9, if we, those who already believe in the name of the Son of God, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it clearly states here that Paul needed to confess sin and experience God's forgiveness even after being a believer. You say, but Will, they have a point. You know, if all of our sins have been forgiven and we've been completely justified by Christ when we get saved, how does what you're saying mix with that? Well, it's quite simply this. When Beverly and I made our vows to one another, we became husband and wife, right? We became husband and wife. We don't need to keep making vows to each other to stay married, all right? It's not like we wake up one morning and she goes, you know, I'm not doing it today. I'm just done. I'm not doing it today. No, we made our vows and God made us one flesh. And what God said, what I've joined together, let no man separate. That's it, right? So that's a one-time deal with effects that last all the way on till death do us part. We don't need to keep making vows to each other to stay married. However, sometimes those vows are violated by our behavior. If we speak unkind words to each other, remember I promised that I would love her like Christ loves the church, right? Laying down my life for her. So every time I don't do that, I'm violating that promise. Anytime we have selfish actions with one another, we violate those vows. Now, we don't become unmarried by those violations. But when those violations take place, we need to go to one another and confess that failure and seek forgiveness. Why? Because those violations don't affect our marital status, but they do affect our relationship, don't they? If I just came to her and I said, you know, I know I was unkind to you today, baby, but man, we took care of all that at the altar. I don't got to do nothing. We are married, you know? Three hardest words to say. And they're not, I am sorry. Those are actually very easy words to say. I was wrong. And confession, the word confess, it means to say the same thing God says. Say the same thing that someone else says about it. And when I confess my sins to the Lord, I'm saying is, God, you say this is wrong, and I agree with you. What I did was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And the Lord goes, you bet. And now our relationship, rather than being strained, is stronger because forgiveness is taking place. You know, to be in a meaningful, growing relationship with anyone, there needs to be confession and forgiveness. There has to be. Our relationship with God is the same. All right, well, that heresy detour, we'll come back now to verse 18. Or verse 17, actually. And Paul said, "Now it came to pass that when I was come again, when I returned to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Now, this would be 3 years later. Remember Paul, when he got saved, he ministered for 3 years in the Damascus, Arabian region. And we know that he ministered to the Gentiles during that time. But, you know, Peter and the rest of the guys were behind the curve. Paul had been ministering to the Gentiles from the very beginning. And so he says that when he finally returns 3 years later to Jerusalem, he was praying in the temple. Paul is making it clear that even though he put his faith in Christ, he still came to the temple to worship and pray. That he wasn't opposed to such things as his opponents claimed. Paul's not saying, well, you have to do that if you're a good Jew. What he's just saying is, I've never taught anybody you shouldn't do that or you can't do that, you know? It's like today, you know, someone comes to me and says, can Christians celebrate the Sabbath? Sure, as long as you're not trusting in it for your salvation. You know, can Christians celebrate the feast? Sure. I mean, I don't know if you're a Gentile, if it makes much sense to do that, but if you want to, fine, as long as you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. All those other things are personal convictions. They're all peripherals. Paul says, I still came to the temple and prayed, even though I was a Christian. And while there, he said, I was in a trance. Now, this comes from the same word in the Greek that means astonishment or shock. And it simply means to be granted a supernatural ability to see things beyond the natural world. It doesn't mean all of a sudden he got a lotus position and started humming, okay? He was there, and all of a sudden he had insight and vision into the supernatural world. And in this case, he saw the Lord Jesus. And I saw him saying unto me, verse 18, make haste and get you quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And I said, but Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. But Jesus said unto him, depart, for I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles. Well, there is a preciousness to this conversation because it's so human, you know. We think of Paul, Paul the Apostle. But here he is arguing with the Lord, you know. Paul is trying to reason with the Lord and tell him why he's wrong. That's what he's doing. Jesus says, get out of here, they're not going to listen to you. No, you don't understand, Lord. You know, no, I get them. I know where they're coming from. They will get me. You know, there's a preciousness to that because, well, if Paul did it at one time, it gives me hope that God can change me too. That he can deal with me and all my stubbornness. That he's not offended by my disagreement so much as to cast me off in annoyance at the audacity of my doing so. That he's patient with me. That he loves me. And that he's still working. But this also gives a little bit of insight into this struggle that Paul had with success. He really believed that he could get through to the Jewish people like no one else, enough to argue with the Lord about it. And that is flawed logic because Jesus doesn't make mistakes, does he? He doesn't make mistakes. But in this revelation, we see Paul's opposition to the Lord's commands about avoiding Jerusalem. They're not new to this visit we're talking about, not here, but in this chapter. It's not new. This has always been a struggle for him that he wanted to be here to preach to them, and the Lord kept telling him, stay away. So in verse 21, Paul makes his objection and the Lord says, get out of here. Depart, for I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles. And you notice the Lord doesn't argue back with Paul. You ever do that as a parent? You know, your child contradicts you or they argue with you and you just start arguing back. That's not our job. Our job is to look at them and go, are you going to obey me or not? Right? Because in the end, what you're looking for is that. Is that they're going to honor the Lord by honoring his word. And the Lord comes to him. He doesn't give any explanations as to why his reasoning is wrong. He simply brings Paul back to his command. Leave, Paul. That's what I asked you to do. And without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. I must trust that he knows what he's doing, and I must do what he says. Now, Paul was doing pretty good until he uttered that very last word of verse 21. That Jesus said unto him, depart, for I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles. Uh-oh. He had a captive audience, but once he says that word, chaos breaks loose. Verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. And then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow. The word there means destroy this man, execute him. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and they threw dust into the air. It was a very common oriental response in that time. When an angry mob felt an injustice had been done, they would throw rocks, they would throw dust, they would scream and yell and tear their clothes until someone, the powers that be, did something about their complaint. And so verse 24, the chief captain, he commanded Paul to be brought into the fortress, the castle there, and bade that he should be examined or interrogated by scourging so he might know why they cried so against him. What did this guy do? And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, this was the Roman method of torture designed to bring confession from the accused. This is how they solved their crimes. Men often died or were crippled for life afterwards. And because the captain didn't understand Hebrew, he had no clue what Paul had said. To incite a riot was a high offense, and so he assumes Paul has committed some crime to bring it about. And so he wants him to confess, this guy's playing games with me. The problem, though, with that decision is it was unlawful to scourge a Roman citizen. Even if he was found guilty, it was unlawful to scourge him. And so as they stretch Paul out there for the whips in preparation to be scourged, came very close to happening, Paul pulls his citizenship card and he goes, hey, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen who's not been condemned? I don't even have a proper trial. And so verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and he told the chief captain, saying, you better be careful. Take heed what you do. This guy's a Roman. You better. The choices you make in the next few minutes are going to determine whether you and I get to live, man. You better make some smart decisions. So the chief captain came unto Paul and he said unto him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the chief captain answered and said, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. And Paul said, I was freeborn, man. Now, we will learn later that this captain's name is Lysias. That's a Greek name. So he was not a natural Roman citizen. Citizenship could be purchased by bribes, normally at great expense. And Lysias has to be wondering how this scrawny, beat-up Jew got his citizenship. Because the word there, you, is emphatic. You? You a Roman citizen? Paul says, man, I was freeborn. Now, that means that Paul's father was a Roman citizen. We are not told how, and I'm not going to speculate. Well, that point, verse 29, then immediately, straightway, they departed from him, which should have examined him. They took Paul out of that room, untied him from the pole. And the chief captain also was afraid after he realized that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. They knew that they were in big trouble. If Paul wanted to make a stink about this, not only would they lose their jobs, they would lose their lives. And so he has to figure out, though, what do I do? I've also got a riot going on, and that's not good for me either. And so on the morrow, verse 30, because he would have known the certainty, the exact truth of why Paul was accused by the Jews, why they were so angry at him, he loosed him from his chains and he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. And they brought Paul down and set him before them. And so his hope is that maybe before the formal assembly of the Sanhedrin, there won't be a riot and he'll find out what their real problem is with Paul so he can figure out how to respond and what to do. And so while Paul has avoided a scourging, this is still not an ideal situation. He's incarcerated, and the Sanhedrin have a past of drumming up false charges against believers. So Paul is not out of the woods just yet. Now, a couple things in closing. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit warned Paul would happen if he went to Jerusalem, isn't it? You're not going to die, Paul. You're going to be in prison. Not death in a blaze of glory, as many are converted, but chains. And it would be very easy to look at this and look at Paul and see total failure. You shouldn't even be here, Paul. You were wrong about being the best to get through to them. And while all of that is true, is that how God sees success? You know, in Joshua 1:8 is the only place in the Bible we find the word success. The only place. It's where God tells them, if you keep my word, you keep this law, book of the law, shall not depart out of your mouth, and if you keep the words therein, you'll be prosperous and have good success. Right? It's the only place we find it used in the Bible. It means to act wisely and to handle things the right way. It defines success as faithfulness to the task at hand. While Paul wasn't obedient to the warning of the Spirit to stay out of Jerusalem, and there were consequences for that, was Paul really a total failure? Look down here in Acts 23:11, because things get worse. And while Paul is in a place where he's really down and he really realizes he blew it, the Lord comes to him in Acts 23:11 and says these words, "Be of good cheer, cheer up, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." And into the midst of this dismal result, the Lord says there was at least one area that Paul was faithful, and it was in the message. He didn't compromise the message. And in the midst of all the things he shouldn't have done, this is the only thing the Lord says to him. And I want to encourage you with that. Listen, we need to obey the Lord. We need to walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit's warning us not to do something, you should not do it. But we do fail sometimes, and that doesn't make us failures. It makes us a work in progress. You see, even when a painting isn't finished, you can see some of the beauty that the artist is weaving. And there is beauty in Paul's faithful testimony of Jesus. There is beauty in his great love for his own people. And so don't get so caught up in your own imperfections or the lack of impact or greatness in your life. Keep growing. Stay close to the Lord. Keep humble and let the Lord finish his work. Because what's the theme of Acts? Jesus is still working, right? He's still working in you. Amen? So I'll stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy, because even though Paul, it's very likely he was not where he was supposed to be, and that mindset that constantly was kind of fighting with you about being the right guy to be the one to win the Jews over was probably off as well. Lord, we are so grateful that with all our failures, you extract those precious things that come from a heart of love for you. And surely, Lord, you loved Paul's love for his people. Surely, Lord, you loved his tenacity and faithfulness to preach the gospel uncompromised. So, Lord, as we are a work in progress as well, in the midst of our failures, help us to be reminded of the fact that hanging on to you, continuing to walk with you, Lord, that someday we hear at the end of the line, that I have run the race, Lord, I have fought the good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Lord, we want to be able to say those words with Paul as well. He did have failures. The Lord, at the end, because he clung to you, he had finished his race. Help us to stay in the race, Lord, knowing that you'll never let us go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.